Remain standing. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 122. Either way, turn to Psalm 122, whether you can stand or not. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab that and just turn to page 517. Otherwise, we are in our third of the 15 Songs of Ascents. And this is God's word for us this morning, Psalm 122. And this is what God says. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. We're thankful that we could gather this morning together in the name of the Lord. We're thankful that we've already had occasion to pray to you and to sing to you and to sing about you. And we're grateful that we could now continue this notion of worship by looking to your word. And so help us by your Spirit. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, can you imagine the glad anticipation that tonight might bring? 52 years of waiting. And we are just hours away from a game six to see who might be able to carry around Lord Stanley's trophy for a year. I'm told that the cheapest ticket that you could obtain for tonight's game is about $2,000. The most expensive, one website had it at $8,280, some odd cents. One website suggested that some tickets are going as much as $14,000. On average, tickets for tonight's game is over $4,299. Anybody got any tickets for me? I didn't think so. The glad anticipation that the title may arrive into our town this evening. Think of it from the player's perspective. One of the players, named Jay Bomeister, is 36 years old. He's been playing in the league since 2002. Normally, this time of the year, he is living near the Banff National Forest in the Western Rockies, where he, this time of the year, enjoys the beautiful weather of hiking and mountain biking and cycling. But this year, he's not in Banff. This year, he's in St. Louis this afternoon. For he ranks as the number three player in the NHL of the most consecutive games played, over 1,184 games, without ever having won a Stanley Cup title. He's gladly in town tonight to play Game 6. Well, I mention all this stuff about the blues, not so that your mind would wander off into other categories for the next few moments together, but I mentioned the blues. You can worry about that later, after Bible school. Because I see the same sort of glad anticipation in our psalm this morning that many are feeling on this day living here in St. Louis. That the anticipation and the gladness of what might occur this evening in our town is the same sort of gladness that David is expressing concerning his town, Jerusalem. Now, this is the third of the 15 songs of ascents, and all of them are descriptive of the journey that the pilgrims made. On the very least, every Israelite was required to show up in Jerusalem three times a year for the express point of expressing gratitude to God and worshiping God and making sacrifices to God. Or perhaps even it was after 70 years of captivity, the individuals that were given permission to return back to Jerusalem. And boy, if they ever sung the songs of ascents before, they were certainly singing them in that era as they were returning back to Jerusalem after being gone for decades. Either way, these songs are reflective of the attitude of making a journey toward Jerusalem and of arriving in Jerusalem, and no song better captures that glad anticipation than Psalm 122. Three things I want us to think about this morning from this psalm. I want us to think about the felicity of worship. Felicity is just one of those old words that means gladness or joy or happiness. So I know we don't use that word much anymore, but I just got to rhyme all of my points of my sermon, and sometimes it gets to be obsessive. But so there's the felicity of worship in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through 5, there's the functions of worship. And then in verses 6 through 8, we want to look at the focus of worship. The felicity. Where do we get that? Well, what does he say there in verse 1? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then when he captures that in verse 2, just kind of the astonishment of verse 2. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Can you believe we're here? I'm not sure if Psalm 122 is reminiscing of a previous encounter in Jerusalem or if it's in his mind's eye. He's on the way there. He's anticipating what it'll be like to lay his feet once again in Jerusalem. Either way, it's not crucial to understand which one it is. The point is that the psalmist is very happy to make his way to Jerusalem. And why is he very happy to make his way to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is the place where God's presence is explicitly residing. Now that may sound funny to say that, because one of the things that we do learn about God in the Bible is God has no limitation of location. God is, the fancy word we learned in seminary was God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And yet, as sure as the scripture affirms that God is everywhere, God also manifests himself and his presence in particular places. When Moses was preparing the people of Israel to move into the promised land, even there in a passage like Deuteronomy 12, he told them that once they were in the land, that God would dwell specially in a particular city. He says there, I will put my name there and I will make habitation there. Or we could read earlier in Psalm 2, where the Lord is speaking and he says, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion on my holy hill." It was, in fact, King David, the one attributed to this psalm. It was King David who rescued captured the city of Jerusalem from the Canaanites and claimed it itself to be a city unto the Lord. It was David himself who moved the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem amidst lots of celebration and happiness. And while it was Solomon, not David, who actually built the temple, nevertheless, whether it was the temple or whether it was the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, God was manifesting a very special presence of himself. David, who is credited to penning this song of ascent, explains elsewhere in the Psalms why he's so glad to gather in Jerusalem. He says there in Psalm 27, he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And again, why is the house of the Lord so special? He says, "And to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see, when you and I deem something beautiful, the thing we feel, the emotion we experience when we get to lay hold of that which we deem beautiful, is gladness. Elsewhere, the psalmist would say, "Better is one day in your court than a thousand days elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house than dwell in the tents of the wicked." You see, what was so special about Jerusalem was the fact that God especially resided there. It was the beauty of the Lord that caused the psalmist to yearn and to be glad when they say, "Hey, come on, let's go to Jerusalem. I'm on it." That's where beauty resides. That's where the one that I love dwells. Now, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the center of Israel's life. And this song of ascents is just, and we're going to bump into several more as we make our way through these this summer, but this is just one example of the passion that God's people had to gather together in the Lord's presence and in each other's presence to worship the Lord and to gladly worship the Lord. But what are we to think about this today? I mean, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the center of Israel's life as a nation. Well, in an interesting twist, from the perspective of the New Testament, the emphasis in so many ways is still on Jerusalem. Oh, no. Not exactly the place that we could locate on a map of the Middle East today, but the New Testament bumps out some things and expands on some things, and the New Testament causes us to center our focus once again upon Jerusalem, not upon an earthly city, but what the New Testament describes as a heavenly Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews talks about we seek a city that is to come. The writer of Hebrews focuses upon the fact that we gladly await a heavenly Zion. Now, Even then, the reason in the Old Testament that Jerusalem was such a beautiful place was because God manifested his presence there in a special way. Even now for us in the New Testament, as we keep a focus upon the heavenly Jerusalem, it's not merely the heavenly Jerusalem that we focus upon, but it's upon the fact that Jesus, when we read the last pages of our Bibles, it's Jesus who brings down this heavenly Jerusalem, and it is Jesus who dwells physically and visibly in this new Jerusalem, and we get to dwell with him. And so even we have a right kind of focus today upon the beauty of the Lord as it pertains to the city, the heavenly city that we await. And yet we don't just sit around twiddling our thumbs waiting for that heavenly city to come. The New Testament describes the equivalent of us gathering physically in Jerusalem. We gather today with others who are God's people, who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our temple. And when we gather in his presence with him, we become that visible temple. We, in a sense, are the temple of the Lord. We, in a sense, are the people who get to manifest the beautiful presence of the Lord in our midst. We get to gather in the presence of our God even today. Now, there's many bad reasons to refrain from gathering together today in the presence of the Lord with his people. There's even many bad reasons to gather. There's bad reasons to not gather, and there's bad reasons to gather. But the overarching best reason to gather together even today with God's people in God's presence, I think is best explained by C.S. Lewis. He said in a quote, "If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy and power and peace and eternal life, you must get close to and even into the thing that has them." I would say not thing that has them. I would say the person who has them. Why would we gladly gather together in the Lord's presence with the Lord's people? Why? Because as we read our Bibles, we learn that it is in the Lord's presence that there is power and joy and peace and patience and life and everything else we were created to obtain from our Maker and our Creator. So the psalmist is gladly anticipating being together in the Lord's presence with the Lord's people. But what's he to do? And what is he so glad to do when he gathers? That brings us to the second point. There's the felicity or the gladness of our worship, and then there's the function of our worship. And I think verses 3 through 5 express two key vital functions of why it is we're so glad to gather in the Lord's presence. And the Lord's people throughout the ages have gathered to do these two things. The first thing in verses 3 and 4 is we gather to express gratitude to the Lord. He says there in verse 3, "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel." And then look at the last part of verse 4, explains the function or the purpose, "to give thanks to the name of the Lord." Now, let me just stop there. You say, now, Joe, I don't have to go to church to express gratitude to the Lord.
I say, boy, I sure hope you don't have to go to church to express gratitude to the Lord. Because you know what? I don't know where you're going or where you've been. I don't know what time of day it is, but I do know this. 24/7, you can find occasion and reason and good justification wherever you're at, whoever you're with, to give thanks to the Lord. I don't care if you're walking down a beautiful wooded trail. That's an occasion to give thanks to the Lord. I don't care if you're staring at a beautiful sunset at the end of the day. That's an occasion to give thanks to the Lord. I don't care if you're on the floor wrestling with the kids. That's an occasion to give thanks to the Lord. No matter where you're at and what you're doing, that's probably a good reason to give thanks to the Lord. But do you see what he said here? This is not an either-or proposition. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And so look around and be impressed and say, thank you, Lord. But why did the Lord go to all this fuss to have this town called Jerusalem? Why did God go to all this fuss to mark off a piece of real estate and to have David capture the city of Jerusalem from the Canaanites? Why did he just say, you guys don't need that city. You can just give me thanks to me wherever you're at. That's true, but you missed the point. He specifically wanted a particular location for his people to intentionally, regularly gather. And as they gathered together corporately in the Lord's presence, to give thanks. So it doesn't follow to say that just because you and I can give thanks to the Lord anywhere, everywhere, with whomever, the conclusion you can't reach is, so therefore I don't have to do what God says elsewhere. And that is, be grateful, be glad, be happy that we get together in intentional ways, together with God's people in his presence. Jerusalem was built for that purpose. It's an express purpose of why there are local churches today waiting for the heavenly Jerusalem. In the meantime, we gather today. And one of the express functions of even gathering today, in the language of Colossians chapter 3, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts toward God. No, God always has a specific place that he specifically and particularly has in mind that he wants his people to gather. And one of the chief functions of gathering is that we would gather together to give thanks. One of my favorite expressions of that is Zechariah chapter 3. It almost, he personifies the town of Jerusalem as a person. And he says there, God says to Jerusalem, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hand grow weary. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying to the people of Jerusalem as they gather, guys, be glad and sing, because you know what? I'm going to show up and be glad and sing. Can you imagine being trumped by God in a choir? God loves his people to gather to express thankfulness to him. And you know what? This is mind-boggling. Not only does God call his people to gather together in his presence to express thankfulness to him, but when his people gather together and express thankfulness to him, the Lord is thankful for that gathering. So we gather. We gather together to express thanks to our God. Now, I get it. We ebb and flow. Sometimes when it's time to go to church, we feel really glad about that. And there's great reason to feel glad about that. We get to sing in the fullest sense what Moses said to the people of Israel at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is a people like you saved by the Lord, who is your shield and your help, who is the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall not come through from you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So we gather in Jesus' name. It's like, this is great. Look at what the Lord has done for us. Let's thank Him. No, let's do that all together right now, whether it's through song or prayer or through acclamation or whatever. It's just, we thank the Lord for His goodness to us. He's not held our sin against us. He has released us from our captivity. He has rescued us from our enemies. We are free, and we thank Him for that freedom. And yet there's other times when that doesn't feel as bright in our sight of vision. There are some moments when we don't feel thankful hearts as we gather. In fact, our hearts struggle. Even with bitterness as we gather. And while it is always fitting to gladly gather in the Lord's presence to give thanks to Him, when our hearts are not glad to gather, guess what? It's still very right to gather in the Lord's presence. I'm so thankful that on the one hand we have Psalms like 122 that says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Nothing makes me happier than say, let's gather with God's people in God's place. But we also have Psalms like Psalm 73, where the psalmist is gathering in the Lord's presence, and he doesn't have a grateful heart at that moment. In fact, his heart is embittered. He's struggling before God. He's on the way to church, he's mumbling. He's just like, the wicked have it better than I do. The wicked are healthier. They got more money. They got more stuff. They got an easier life. And in a sense, in that case, he's going to church thinking, this whole righteousness thing is for nothing. But God is so kind. You know what he does? When his people gather in his presence and are struggling to have grateful hearts, when his people gather nevertheless to look to him. Psalm 73 says, but then when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discovered their end. I showed up at church without a grateful heart, and God gladly met me at church and changed my heart. And so when we can say, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Boy, you make a beeline to church. But when we say, you know what, I don't know if I'm glad or not to go to church, make a beeline to church. The Lord, in His kindness, if we seek Him, even with the struggles of our hearts, the Lord will remind us of His goodness. The Lord will call us out of that then to know that we can enter His courts with thanksgiving and His gates with praise. Because then we can realize, for the Lord is good. So a first essential function of gathering together is we gather together to say thank you corporately, out loud to God. But there's a second function here, and that's found in verse 5. And the second function, and when you first look at verse 5, you're like, huh? What's going on here? He says there, in terms of gathering to Jerusalem, he said, their thrones for judgment were set. the thrones of the house of David. I would suggest to you that that verse, which might on the surface feel somewhat obscure, actually reminds us of another function of gathering in corporate worship. We gather in corporate worship to express gratitude to God, but we gather in corporate worship to experience governance from God's word. I think that's really what he's talking about. Verse 5 is talking about being governed by God's word. It's talking about hearing from God and his word. The reference to the thrones of judgment, I think, are symbolizing the rule of God's law. The law of God is always the right judgment. Israel's kings, that's why it references David there. Israel's kings were to govern God's people, not for their own personal advantage, nor were they to govern God's people by their own personal whims or opinions. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, God's kings were to know the law of God, to actually have their own personal copy of God's law, and were to so know God's law that God's law permeated their heart and mind, and their judgments, their calls, the rendering of what is right and wrong would flow out of how the law of God had so permeated their hearts. The kings in Israel and the gathering together in Jerusalem under the kings in Israel was so that God's word would be administered to the nation of Israel, the kings would establish the nation of Israel in accordance with God's law, in true justice and in true peace. In other words, a second function of gathering together in God's presence. The first function is to express gratitude to God. The second function was for gathering together is to be an intentional time of receiving instruction from God's word. Jerusalem was to be an explicit place where God's word would be revealed to God's people. God's word is to permeate our worship. We begin our worship with a call to worship. And we let God's word issue that call. We, in a little bit, will close our worship. Since the last word on worship, the benediction, is God's word to us. And so whether when we get started or whether we wrap this thing up, and every point in between, our time together here is to carry out the function of being governed by God's word. That is an essential function of gathered worship. We desire to see God's word accentuated and highlighted and declared and explained and depicted and applied through our singing, through our praying, and through the preaching. The permeating presence of God's word is an essential function of gathered worship. For when we seek God and his word, we become the people who are familiarized and or refreshed with what God says to us, with what he has decided for us, and with how he is working out his salvation in us. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," because nothing is more exciting than receiving a word from the Lord. But won't worship get stale and in need of kind of a makeover if everything we do in worship always has to be anchored to the word? We're talking about function now and not forms. An essential function in our worship is to receive God's word, to be governed by God's word. How we carry out that function, how we sing, how we pray, how the word is preached, those things can amend or be edited, but what we cannot alter is that the fact that the word of God must not only inform what we do in our gathered worship, but it must be front and center in all we do in God's worship. Forms are just forms. They can adjust. We can sing or we can not sing. We can sing this way or we can sing that way. Or we can pray like this or we can pray like that. Or we can pray this many times or we can pray that many times. We can preach with this style or we can preach with that style. We can preach with this kind of pulpit or with some other kind of pulpit or with no pulpit at all, because those things don't ultimately matter one way or the other. They're just forms that are culturally adjustable to carry out the express functions of God's word. For it is God's word that must govern our worship. For it is God's word that must govern our lives. So we gather gladly to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us and for your goodness to us. And we gather to say, like the people in Ezra's day, in Nehemiah chapter 8. Oh, if you read the description there in chapter 8 of the centrality of God's word, the people gathered and they said, bring the book! And when the word of God was read in the book of Nehemiah, that wasn't an interruption to the worship service that morning. That was a central continuation of the worship service that morning. As the word of God was being read, the people were standing for hours saying, amen, amen. Their hands up in the air, they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. To be governed by God's word is a good thing. And our hearts can be glad and grateful to be under God's word. But the real key to even so that the functions of expressing gratitude and the functions of being governed by God's word, the real key to gathering gladly in the Lord's presence, to even keep the two functions from being stale and or just perfunctory, superficially done, is that we have to keep the right focus in our worship. For without the presence of God's Spirit enlivening our hearts and enlightening our minds, then we could even gather with under the notion of expressing gratitude and even being willing to be exposed to God's word, and it would be stale and superficial and ultimately not glorifying to God. And I think we see something of a proper focus in the remaining verses of our psalm, verses 6 through 8, 6 through 9. He says there, beginning at verse 6, and this is the beginning of what I think is the focus there. As they gather, who or what is their focus? Well, Their focus is outward. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in a sense, he even says, now this is the kind of thing you should pray for. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. Do you see the focus? You say, well, I see prayer going on there. Exactly. Who's the focus when we pray? Worship involves us. Praying involves us. I mean, you or I may be the one praying, so therefore we are involved or entangled into that focus, but the focus is not us. If when we gather together to express thanks to God and to be governed by His Word, that should be a deeply inward experience. And yet the irony is, for worship to truly be a deeply inward experience, the kind that gladdens our heart, our focus in worship has to be not on ourselves. We're certainly included. We're certainly involved in the gathered worship. And yet the focus is seen in whom we are praying to and for whom we are serving. That's the second aspect of this others-centered focus in worship. Worship is that which seeks God. Here, that's typified by this call and this engagement in praying. In praying, we are seeking the Lord. But then what he says there is later on down in verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. The psalmist is gathering, and two things are on his mind: God, whom he is seeking in prayer, and the good fortune to fall upon his brothers and his companions. He has a very others-centered focus in his worship. For you and I to fully experience the happiness of worship, our focus has to start with a self-denial that seeks the worthiness of the Lord and seeks the welfare of others. And certainly you can see how that would apply to you and I. And yet, if I could push it a little bit further, and in so doing, remind us of the ultimate focus of our worship. For when you look at these last verses here, 6 through 9 of Psalm 122, I want you to think of how the Lord Jesus Christ fits into this psalm. In fact, I would be so bold to suggest that actually this psalm is first and foremost more applicable to Jesus than it is to us, particularly verses 6 through 9. Do you remember that last week when Jesus of his life, when he had already arrived into Jerusalem? Again, look at the tone of Psalm 122. There's a deep abiding interest in this psalm for peace to fall upon Jerusalem. Boy, if there was one person on the face of this earth who genuinely spent his whole life for peace to fall on Jerusalem, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus said. You've heard this before, but in Luke 19, it says there in verses 41 to 42, speaking of Jesus, this is on the very eve of his death, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Oh. They missed the proper focus of who had just arrived in Jerusalem, who had just truly said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" He came with the ability to bring the true and ultimate peace to Jerusalem. His whole life, in that sense, was on this constant trajectory of heading to Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 18 of Luke, it said, "And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, and he will be shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Oh, we can gather for worship and Jesus not be hidden from us. We can gather for worship because the one who brings peace to his people has hung upon the cross. The one who suffered the estrangement of being cut off from God while on that cross is the one who now offers himself, yea, even commands us to turn and to trust only in him. And when we see Jesus, we see the one who has laid down his life for the sake of his brothers and companions. And when we see Jesus rightly, his Spirit resides in us. And we can be that people who gather together in the Lord's presence to express gratitude and to receive instruction from God's Word. We can gather for worship in Jesus' name. So, Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for how your Word orients us to reality, to life. Father, we thank you that you allow us to gather in your presence. Father, we thank you that it's not a sheer duty, but it's a heightened privilege made possible because of the shed blood of Jesus. So we thank you for that. Father, as we gather, we pray that your word does guide all that we do, not only here, but as we leave here. May our whole life be an expression of your worthiness. And gather us back together that we could be your God, that we could be your people in your place, expressing gratitude to your Son. Thank you, for we pray these things in Jesus' name.